Want to start by just reading a couple of passages to help set the tone of our study this morning as we examine the downfall of Solomon's life out of 1 Kings, especially in chapter 11. So let's read these passages and then we will pray together. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and verses 11 and 12, the Apostle Paul writes to this church, O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. And in the original language, the word restricted literally means to be in a narrow place, to be compressed, cramped, reduced to straits. And in light of this, we could restate what Paul is saying in this passage like this. O Corinthians, our heart is for you. And this is why we have openly spoken the truth of God's word towards you in love. You are not hedged in and hindered by us. You are hedged in and hindered by your own affections. Would you pray with me? Lord, we come humbly before you this morning, grateful that your word speaks to issues that are near and dear to our own heart. Lord, it addresses areas of our life that, quite honestly, are sticky and touchy to deal with, and yet in your love, you deal with them. And God, if we're honest, there are times when we have been hindered and hedged in by our own affections. They've been amiss, and we've followed them instead of supremely loving you. And I pray that this morning you would speak to us regarding this issue, that our affections might be steered and guided by a supreme love for Jesus. By you yourself, Lord, we want to love and honor you. In Jesus' name, amen. To have an affection for something or someone speaks to having an inward desire, a sense of drawing upon our feelings that prompts us to cherish either something or someone. And if we're honest with ourselves, we are easily motivated in this life by our affections. Unfortunately, ever since the fall, our affections do not always arise from, they do not always stem out of a good place. Our affections and desires are not always holy and well-pleasing to the Lord. Ever since Adam fell in the garden, our affections have been corrupted, and sometimes we have affections for people and things we ought not to have because they are affections that arise from our own fallen nature. Brothers and sisters, we must be aware of this reality to avoid being deceived and hindered by our affections. And instead, we must learn how to guide and guard and cultivate proper affections for the Lord. And it is our love of God supremely that is intended to be both the anchor and the sail that guides and guards appropriate affections within our heart. Loving God supremely helps us move in the right direction, even when our affections are not initially there to motivate us. Loving God supremely helps us to deny affections towards people and situations that are improper and steer us away from God Himself and what He reveals in His Word to be best. The wisdom that He gives us to lead us and guide us into all truth. And at the end of the day, my dear friends, we must understand that what we love ultimately guides and guards our affections. Therefore, it is important that you and I guard our heart to supremely treasure and cherish God Himself and allow Him to weed out any areas where we might be compromised or even divided in our devotion to Him alone. Additionally, since it is our love for God that guides our affections, we must never be deceived into flipping this order around. somehow allowing our feelings and affections, which can oftentimes be fickle and misguided, to somehow hop into the driver's seat of our heart and begin dictating where our devotion and our love must rest. That must never be the case. And this is why Scripture gives us so much words, so many passages, so much space towards admonishing us in this area of our life, to guarding our heart. In Colossians chapter 3, in verses 1 and 2, it reads as follows, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth." We're to set our mind upon the Lord, to meditate upon Him and His goodness. And the old King James, in verse 2, it says, "Set your affections on things above." We are to command our affections the direction they are supposed to go. In Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23, it says, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life." It isn't any wonder then that when Christ was asked in Mark chapter 12, what is the greatest commandment, that he ends up bypassing all 10 of the 10 commandments. And he goes straight for Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, which is a passage that comes immediately after the most quoted passage by the Jewish people in the entire Bible. And so we're going to read Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, and then jump down into verse 5, which is the passage that Jesus quotes as the greatest commandment. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." Now, the Hebrew word for hear is the word shema. And this is how the Jewish people refer and reference this portion of Scripture. They call it the Shema. And Orthodox Jews still today recite the Shema during their morning and their evening prayers. And the word Shema is a strong word. It is not just a flippant word. It's a word commanding our attention. It means to hear with intention and interest. Israel was to perk up their ears and pay attention to what God was saying right here. Because not only was God revealing the essential nature of His oneness, He is also setting forth and defining how God's people are to supremely worship Him. And that is revealed in verse 5, where God commands His people to love the Lord with all your heart, soul, and strength. Loving God supremely is our chief end. Loving God supremely is what drives all of our worship and devotion. Loving God supremely is what governs the decisions that you and I are to make. It governs how we are supposed to live and serve others. And loving God supremely is that which is intended to govern and keep in check every affection that you and I cling to. Every affection. Treasuring God and loving Him above all others guides and guards my affections, your affections for God Himself. And it will help us to walk in ways that are pleasing to Him. It will help us deny affections that are contrary to the Lord, contrary to His wisdom, and that are displeasing to Him. If a fool would but humble themselves and begin to treasure God above all others, not only would it make him wise, it would make his paths and his ways pleasant before the Lord. But if a wise man in his pride begins to neglect this command to love the Lord with all of their heart, soul, and strength, it will turn him into a fool and his ways will become detestable before the Lord. And such was the case for King Solomon, whom we are told in 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 3, that when he started out his rule, he started out by loving the Lord. And in 1 Kings chapter 3, not only are we told that he loves the Lord so much that he made an offering in Gibeon of 1,000 burnt offerings. And it was there in Gibeon that God appeared to Solomon in a dream and offered what appears to be an open-ended invitation to just ask for anything his heart desires. And since Solomon loved the Lord and recognized that God was the one who had established him on the throne, he humbly recognized his own inability to serve Israel adequately, and he wanted to honor God and to be a blessing to the people whom God had set him over. He asked God for an understanding heart. Ask whatever you want. I need an understanding heart so that I can discern between what is good and what is evil. And God was so delighted with Solomon's request to honor him and bless others, choosing this beyond asking even for riches and honor for himself, God decides not only to grant Solomon an understanding heart, he grants him riches and honor as well. And he's to use those riches and that honor to supremely glorify God. And over the next several chapters, the scripture informs us of Solomon's endeavors to honor God and to follow in the footsteps of his father David by building the temple. And as he does, we read of the kingdom expanding, his rule and his influence expanding. And by the time we get to chapter 8, Solomon has built the temple. And the Ark of the Covenant is brought in by the Levites into the Holy of Holies. And there, upon that day, he dedicates the temple to the Lord, and the glory of the Lord descends upon the temple, filling the Holy of Holies as God himself dwells amongst his people. In 1 Kings chapter 8, we'll pick up in verse 10. It reads as follows, "And it came to pass when the priest came out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord." It was the Lord in the pillar of cloud by day and pillar of fire by night that led the children of Israel out of Egypt, that descended on Mount Sinai, that descended upon the tabernacle once it was built and now is descending upon the temple. "So that the priests," it says in verse 11, "could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord." And then Solomon spoke, "The Lord said he would dwell in the dark cloud. I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell in forever." Then the king turned around and blessed the whole assembly of Israel while all the assembly of Israel was standing. This is the height and the pinnacle of Solomon's reign. Notice how chapter 8 is characterized by Solomon's love for God. And Solomon's love for God is directing him to bless others in his name. And yet by the time we get to 1 Kings chapter 11, even though we continue to read through chapters 9 and 10 of Solomon's fame and wealth increasing, all of a sudden we discover that Solomon's heart has left its first love. We read about how his affections have been given over to foreign women and worse yet to the foreign gods whom they worship. And so let's pick up in 1 Kings chapter 11 and we'll read verses 1 through 13. It says, "But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, 'You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods.' Solomon clung to these in love, and he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, and was as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord as did his father David. He didn't fully follow. Oh, sure, there were some ways outwardly he was following the Lord. He was not fully following the Lord. He had a divided heart. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. So the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods, but he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Therefore, the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. Somewhere along the way, Solomon ceased guarding his heart and his affections for the Lord, and instead of setting his mind upon things above, he chose to gratify the desires and affections in his flesh, only considering his life down below in the here and now. And when this process goes unchecked and is given enough time in a person's life, it slowly erodes and contaminates a person's love and their affections for the Lord, ultimately leading to a divided heart that is disloyal to the Lord. Now, there are several principles to glean from this passage, but we are only going to focus in upon three so that we might discover whom our heart is loyal to and the direction our heart is moving in this morning, so that we might begin a course correction if there is found inside of us compromise or a divided heart. Principle number one, worldly wisdom erodes faith and affections for the Lord. Even though worldly wisdom might produce tangible results and might even appear to produce kingdom advancement, compromise, disobedience, and worldly wisdom never honors the Lord. It never advances God's kingdom. It only undercuts your faith in God's word and robs away your affections for the Lord. Principle number two, what we love drives what we worship. What we love drives what we worship. What our heart loves and clings to ultimately drives whom and what we are loyal to, which means what our heart clings to ultimately determines whom we serve and what we worship. It will determine the directions we begin to set all our affections upon. And until we start to see that all of our sin problems are ultimately worship problems, we will most likely fail to grow in specific areas of our own walk because we are not going to ask, nor are we going to be open to God rooting out and dealing with the very source of the sin that is coming from within. Principle number three, God's grace is greater than our divided heart. God's grace is greater than our divided heart. There is grace to be found and grace that we can rest in when we have given our love and affections away to whom it does not belong. And God's grace is sufficient to make us altogether whole, even when we are reaping horrible repercussions in light of the sin we have committed. Look with me back at verses 1 and 2. But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. Solomon was directly violating the Lord's command. And it is the epitome of pride to somehow think that you know better when God has revealed different. No, it's okay. I got a better way. I got it figured out, Lord. I know you said this. I know your infinite knowledge, but me and my wisdom, I've figured out something much, much better. That's the epitome of pride. Solomon is directly violating what the Lord has commanded in Deuteronomy chapter 17. But in addition to this, there is something that you need to understand about marrying foreign wives in the ancient world. Not only was it common practice, it was common practice among rulers, and it was common practice among rulers in order to secure peace for the kingdom among the surrounding nations. So the common thought in that day was if you married your foreign neighbor's daughter, it would help secure peace because no king would want to attack a kingdom where his daughter was now living and was a part of. So, hey, I marry your daughter. I'm kind of shoring up on my end. You're not going to want to invade because that means bad things for your daughter. So it was just a way in the world's wisdom to shore up peace and security for yourself. This is not to minimize the way in which accumulating wives appeals to the sinful desires of our own flesh. It most certainly does. And worldly wisdom appeals quite a bit to the sinful desires of our own flesh while it's trying to accomplish a quote-unquote good purpose. But beyond that, what we see with Solomon accumulating wives is that it clearly demonstrates a lack of faith and trust in the Lord and his promises. For God himself promised Israel that he would be their defense and their security in the land, and he would establish them if they obeyed him. You just honor me. Just obey me. I will secure your borders. I will establish you. Israel and Israel's future kings were commanded to reject common worldly practices for their prosperity and their security in the land instead of trusting the Lord and walking with him. That's what they needed to do. Trust God. Walk with him. He'll take care of it. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 14. When you come to the land which the Lord your God has given you and possess it and dwell in it and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother, but he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Also, it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book. Every king in Israel was to do that. They were to take the law of God and write a copy for themselves. And he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. God promised Israel that if they honored him and served him alone, if their kings honored him and served him alone, if their heart was loyal to him, he would overthrow their enemies. He would establish peace in their midst. Gaining multiple wives was what the world did to secure peace and power. Israel and Israel's king was to look to God alone, to his provision alone, to his wisdom alone to establish their peace. Additionally, foreign wives would rob away their affections for God. Not only is it not going to establish peace, it's going to rob away your affections, your proper affections for God, who alone is the real source of all comfort and peace and joy. How many times are we tempted to compromise with worldly and fleshly methods to establish our peace and our security in our life? It's quite a bit. It is quite a bit, unfortunately, whether that's in the home, whether that's at work, whether that's at school, there are many times when we are willing, when we are ready to trust in manipulation, guilt trips, various forms of bribes and other worldly methods, all in attempts to get what we want, all in attempts to establish peace, all in attempts to further along our little kingdom, instead of trusting in the Lord and the wisdom that he reveals to us, the wisdom that he demonstrates to us, wisdom that is ultimately typified and expressed in the gospel of Jesus itself. Worldly wisdom and godly wisdom are contrasted for us in James chapter 3. Let's read, picking up in verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. The wisdom that comes from God is meek. It's willing to yield and to submit itself to the Lord. It's not prideful and arrogant. It doesn't think it knows best. It's willing to slow down. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. The wisdom that comes from the Lord, the wisdom that God demonstrates towards us, is characterized by that. It's pure. It is gentle. It's willing to yield. It's full of mercy and good fruits. It's sown in righteousness. God himself demonstrates that towards you and I through his Son. The wisdom of God to reconcile the world, to right all wrongs so that we could be set right with him, is typified in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is to be the very wisdom that directs our own lives, that guards and governs our own hearts in every area of our life. In addition to God's warning about multiplying wives, he also warns against multiplying horses for oneself. And he specifically forbids gaining horses from their ancient adversary, Egypt. That was expressly forbidden. Now, it's not that having horses or chariots were bad. It wasn't wrong for Israel to have an army. They were supposed to have an army. God himself would raise up that army. But they aren't to begin to start looking to make their army in such a way where it's like, oh, our strength and our power resides with us. And we can start, you know, gaining extra technology and build it up if we start leaning in upon our enemies to gain and build that thing up. To build up an army that depends upon enemy technology might look and appear intimidating and powerful, but it is sin. It is sin because it leads to a lack of dependence upon the Lord. Affections and hopes that are set upon those things instead of God himself to be your defense, to be your hope, to be your righteousness, all of that stuff, everything the Lord says he's supposed to be for us, when we begin to look to other things to fill that spot, then our affections and our desires are set in the wrong place. We're worshiping the wrong thing. And it undercuts our loyalty and our strength in God alone. And here's the crazy thing. We are specifically told in the text that Solomon was doing all of these things. He's doing all of them, especially after he had built the temple. The narrative itself reveals that Solomon is flirting with folly and worldly wisdom to advance his kingdom. But from a purely outward standpoint, it appears to be advancing the kingdom, right? It seems like, oh, as he leans, he's disobeying the Lord. He's relying upon worldly wisdom, what appears good, just to affections and the desires he has in his own heart, according to his own understanding. It seems like it's advancing things. But what we find is that inwardly, it's bringing corruption. Things are being corrupted from within, and it will ultimately divide the kingdom. Even before the temple was built, we are given enough clues that there were already little areas of compromise in Solomon's life. And so let's look back to the very chapter where Solomon's heart was, for the most part, loyal to God. The very chapter where God appears to Solomon in a dream and gives him kind of carte blanche to ask for anything he wants. 1 Kings chapter 3, picking up in verse 1. Now Solomon made a treaty with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married Pharaoh's daughter. Then he brought her to the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall all around Jerusalem. Meanwhile, the people sacrificed at the high places because there was no house built for the name of the Lord until those days. And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David. And the scripture's not lying to us here. He really did. He sincerely loved the Lord. And I think by and large, his devotion is being directed that way. But we are already seeing areas where there is some compromise. And as we're reading through, we're like, okay, as he continues to move forward, the Lord's going to deal with this compromise. He's going to weed this out of his life if he yields himself to him. But as we continue to read here in passage 3, it says he's walking in the statutes of his father David, except, oh man, we don't want to hear that after we just heard something good, except that he sacrificed and burned incense at the high places. Now the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask, what shall I give you?" Isn't that interesting? God is revealing to us that compromise is already there. It's already there. And even though Solomon really does love the Lord, and perhaps we notice this problem even here within the text as we read through this chapter, but it's so small, it doesn't really seem to be a problem. And a lot of times, that's just how compromise is. It doesn't really seem to be a problem. Generally, I'm moving this way. It's just a little compromise here. It's a problem, folks. And God is bringing our attention to it because he wants to deal with it. He wants to deal with it. God desires to deal with those compromises sooner than later, because it's much, much easier to deal with little weeds than it is a big old massive tree. Living in New Mexico, I'm sure all of us know what it's like to let our weeds go on too long. It's like, man, I should have just hopped out here 2 weeks ago. My job would have been so much easier. Now it's a big old mess. Thankfully, the Lord is willing in his grace to deal with us wherever we're at, whether it's a little compromise or it's grown to full-blown division in our own heart. After the temple is built, in chapter 9 and 10, there are more clues, enough clues for us to see that Solomon is violating every warning in Deuteronomy chapter 17. We are told that Solomon starts accumulating excessive gold and silver, right? You read through the passage, at first glance, you read through, it's like, oh, yeah, I guess. It's just like God's just blessing. And in one sense, God did promise him riches, and he had enriched him in his kingdom. But as you move forward, you start going, he's moved beyond, and he's accumulating stuff in his own strength, in his own wisdom, for his own glory, for his own honor. We are told in 1 Kings chapter 10 in verse 21 that silver was counted as nothing in Solomon's day. So much, he gathered so much silver and gold that silver was counted as nothing. This is forbidden in Deuteronomy chapter 17, and yet Solomon's doing it. And every vessel that Solomon drank out of was gold. He's just lavishly indulging himself. It's about, look how awesome my kingdom is. There's some stuff that's off balance that we're reading of. We're also told in 1 Kings chapter 10 that Solomon starts to accumulate horses. And in verse 28, we are told specifically that he imports horses from Egypt. He imports them from Egypt. 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 28. Also, Solomon had horses imported from Egypt in Kiva. And the king's merchants brought them in Kiva at the current price. He bought them in Kiva at the current price. It's like, dude, don't you know? If you're Costco, you have bargaining power. You can buy them cheaper. And he's like, oh, whatever. I got so much money, it's nothing. Now, a chariot that was imported from Egypt cost 600 shekels of silver, and a horse, 150. And thus, through their agents, they exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Syria. Like, what are you doing, Solomon? In light of all this, it seems that Solomon had removed himself from one of the primary means of God's grace to speak to our heart, to bring correction, to help us meditate upon what is true, to anchor our lives to the direction that we're supposed to be going. And that is, he has removed himself from a regular practice of studying and meditating upon God's word, personally studying the scriptures. We are not told whether or not Solomon made a copy of the law for himself. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. But what seems to be clear from the passage, in light of him violating everything that's listed in Deuteronomy 17, is that at this point in time, even though Solomon does know the law, he hears it there at the temple, he hears it from the Levites, he heard it from his father, it seems to be clear, based on deducing what we can see in the text, that he has stepped aside from personally meditating and studying the scriptures, allowing the Spirit of God to work in his life in that fashion. And that is a sad place for anyone to be in, to remove oneself from the very words of God that have been entrusted into your care. Because when one moves and drifts away from the scriptures, it becomes rather easy to compromise and make small departures in your heart away from the Lord. We spend time meditating upon the scriptures. You know, our affections can be messed up, but God's like, boom, boom. You know, he deals with us. He's like, no, this is your affections supposed to be set here. We remove ourselves from that place. We start to find all sorts of ways we can justify setting our affections here and setting them over there. Solomon was not tucking away God's word in his heart so that he might not sin against the Lord. Solomon was advancing the kingdom in worldly wisdom. And worldly wisdom thinks upon the temporal and not the eternal. Wisdom that is detached from a supreme love for God is not real wisdom at all. It's worldly wisdom. And worldly wisdom erodes away our desires and our affections for the Lord. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. We love this passage. As Christians, we got it on plaques in our home, hanging up at churches. Many of us have it memorized. Proverbs 3, verse 5, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. We love to quote it, but when it comes time to implement it, let's be honest, it is hard to do because it involves dying to your flesh. To lean not on your own understanding means at some point According to your understanding, you think if I handle this situation this way, it's going to be like this and everything's going to come together and it's all going to work out just fine. In fact, it's going to help further things I want to see happen. This is going to be the right way to go. And then we read in Scripture, this is not the way to go. You need to be meek here. You need to be patient. You need to exercise mercy in this situation. You need to not be hasty. And we go, I don't know. I don't want to do that. I want to be hasty and move this way. And so everything in you is saying, move this way, but now you need to die to your understanding and trust that the Lord's understanding is greater. We love that passage. We hang up Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6 in our house, but we forget to have verses 7 and 8 incorporated in it. And we really need verses 7 and 8 if we're to really implement verses 5 and 6. In Proverbs 3, verse 7, it says, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Fear Him. Depart from evil. We need to have that part under wraps if we're going to trust in the Lord and lean in upon His wisdom and His understanding and acknowledge Him in every area of our life. It's principle number two. What you cling to is what you worship. What you love dictates what you worship. What you cling to is what you worship. And I like to illustrate this by having us turn to the gospel, Luke in chapter 7, because there we find two individuals. One, a woman who's become broken over her sin and is now clinging to Christ and His mercy and His forgiveness, and her heart is being restored, and her love for God is increasing all the more. And we see a Pharisee who is clinging to the law. He's not clinging to the one whom the law points to, which is Jesus. He's clinging to the law. Luke 7, verse 36. Then one of the Pharisees asked Him, that's Jesus, to eat with him, and He went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at His feet behind Him weeping. And she began to wash His feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed His feet and anointed them with fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited Him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner this woman is that's touching Him, for she is a sinner. She is a sinner. And here this sinner, in humble repentance, is clinging to who? Jesus. And her love is being restored and directed in the right place. And here we have a Pharisee clinging to the law. He's clinging to the wrong thing. The law is meant to be a tutor, pointing us to Christ. And instead of clinging to the one whom the law is to guide us to, he's like, nope, I'm just going to stay right here. I'll keep clinging to the wall and clinging to it for my righteousness. And you know what? His affections are eroded away towards Jesus. I am convinced that every sin that you and I commit, we commit because we are deceived into thinking that this thing, this sin that we're about to embrace, this worldly wisdom that we're going to lean into, is somehow going to satisfy us more than God Himself. Every single time, every single sin, we are deceived into thinking that it will satisfy us more than Jesus Himself. We think in this moment, if I do this, that's going to be better than just honoring God supremely in this moment. Adam and Eve were deceived into thinking that somehow the fruit coming from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the very tree whom God said, you shall not eat from it, because the day you eat from it, you shall surely die. They are there and they're holding it in their hand and beholding it. Eve has it and it's desirable to make one wise. She thinks somehow this is going to help her and satisfy her more than God Himself. But the very thing that she is holding in her hand is a lie. It's a lie. And everything we turn to devote ourselves, to give ourselves to, that we ought not to be giving ourselves to, whatever idol it is that we're bowing down to, they are lies. They cannot fulfill us. They cannot satisfy us the way that God himself can. And they believed the lie. They were led astray. Solomon thought his worldly alliances could fulfill better than the Lord himself. Solomon thought that the ladies could satisfy and protect his kingdom more than God himself, forgetting that the kingdom is not about Solomon and his honor and his advancement. It's not about that. It's about the Lord. He forgot. It's all about the Lord. It's about him and his glory and blessing others in his name. Lord, may you help us. May you help us to love you and to cling to Jesus above everything else. Help us to see that life is not about ourselves. It's about him. It's about honoring him, clinging to him. Help us to see that Jesus really is the best part of life, so that we might forsake our sins and cast our affections where they rightly belong. Lord, help us to see that everything we have in life is all about you, and living life is not about saving ourselves or preserving our desires so that we can try to get out of this life, this temporary life, everything it can have. Life is about giving our life away. It's all about giving ourselves away, dying to self, so that Christ might be exalted, so that God's glory can be spread. And Jesus promises that when we live our life that way, we actually find out what life is all about. Matthew 16, verse 24, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Oh, you want to save your life? You want to live life on your terms? Try to protect it so you can get everything that you want out of this life? Guess what? You will lose. You will miss out on what life is all about. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. That's a promise, brothers and sisters. If you lose your life, if you die to self so that Christ can be exalted, you live for God in his glory and his kingdom purposes, you'll find out what life is all about. And we know this to be true. If we've been following the Lord for any length of time in our life, there have been times where we, because of what God's doing in our own heart, have been responsive to the Spirit of God, been responsive to his mercies. And you say, God, it's not about me doing what I want to do today. I want to honor you here. And we begin to follow him, even denying ourselves. And as we do, you know what? At the end of that, we go, God, it's amazing. That's what life is about. I want to live my life like this more. And yet, sin deceives us, you know. But we've all experienced what it means to die to ourselves and find out what real life is all about. Principle number three, grace. God's grace is greater than our divided heart. Look back with me back at verses 11 through 13. Therefore, the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David. God made a covenant with David. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David, and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. God has made a covenant with David that one of his descendants would be the one that would sit upon the throne. He would be the one that would fully please God in every way, and he would be the one to establish peace. He would be the one to renew Israel. He would be the one to make everything whole and right. I want to contrast this with what the Lord told Solomon after the second time God appeared to him, right after he dedicated the temple. Verse 1 of 1 Kings 9, and it came to pass when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house and all Solomon's desire which he wanted to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon a second time, as he appeared to him at Gibeon. And the Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your supplication that you have made before me. I have consecrated this house which you have built to put my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. Now, if you walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, to do according to all I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, as I promised David, your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. But if you or your sons at all turn from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them, and this house which I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight. Israel will be a proverb and a byword among all peoples. By the time we get to verse 14, by the time we finish reading through verses 1 through 13 of chapter 11 of 1 Kings, it is clear that Solomon is not the king that will establish peace and the throne in Israel forever. He's just not going to be it. It's not David. It's not any of the kings we read about in Chronicles, in 1 Kings. It's not any of them. But there is a king who does come. There is a king who descends from the line of David, who in every way only did those things that pleased the Father. And he is the one that can establish the kingdom and the hearts of God's people. He can set them right. He can be our righteousness. He can steer our hearts back to the right place and make us whole with God once again. We cannot honor God in all our ways. We cannot fulfill all of God's commands. We have failed. But there is a king who has loved the Father supremely so that he might bless us. He might bless us. In the name of the Father, he comes to be a blessing. And all who turn to him in humble repentance and begin to cling to him when we've departed, where our hearts have departed, guess what? He's able to make our hearts whole again, even when we're reaping bad repercussions. I want to end by finishing out what we read in Luke chapter 7, picking up in verse 40. And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And so he said, Teacher, say it. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. And when they had nothing which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. If we want our heart to be restored, if we want our affections to be set right again, we need to look no further than the covenant mercies that have been promised to David that are ultimately revealed in Jesus, the Son of God, the King of Israel, the one who can restore and make us whole. That's it. We want to be responsive to the conviction of God's Spirit. David did. It maybe took a while, but Nathan the prophet came and said, hey, messed up with Bathsheba. Oh man, he's responsive. And he turns to the Lord. Solomon, it doesn't seem until the end of his life that he gets to a spot where he's responsive. And he's writing in Ecclesiastes, you know what? Here, let me sum it up for you. All of life is just about fear God and keep the commandments. And we look at Solomon and it's like, man, I don't want to get to the end of my life and just go, yeah, that's what life is about. We know that's what life's about. We read a bit about it now. Let's take heed to it, and let's turn our eyes and our affections among Christ alone. Let's pray. Lord, thank you, God, that we are established in your mercy and grace. Thank you. You've given us your word. You've given us your Spirit. Thank you that you deal with our fickle heart. Lord, may our love for Christ be undefiled. May it be pure, and may it guide where we set our affections. And we want our affections to be set supremely upon you, Lord, any area of compromise or division in our heart, Lord, we come to you now and ask that you would forgive us. Help us not to play the fool, but to turn to Christ and be made whole. In Jesus' name, amen.